Let us turn to the God who calls us each by name. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In considering this very familiar passage from the Gospel of Luke, I think it's important to begin at the beginning. The story we all know as the prodigal son is told by Jesus in response to some grumbling and complaining on the part of the Pharisees and scribes. So let's think just a moment about how you would describe the faith of these Pharisees and scribes. Joyful is not an adjective that springs to mind. Loving and caring doesn't seem to fit either. What does bring to mind are adjectives like unfair, mean-spirited, hypocritical. But that's really not fair either, because the Pharisees did have qualities that were and are very much needed in the family of God. They were earnest, they were dutiful, they were responsible, they were faithful in worship, they loved the scriptures, and they tried hard to apply the word to every aspect of life. They were even faithful givers, providing for the poor and hungry as God's law commanded. Pharisees did their very best to honor God, and they urged others to do the same. People like that, people with a strong sense of responsibility, are a blessing to the family of God, as they are a blessing to the church. But it appeared to the Pharisees that Jesus was somehow not measuring up. It appeared to the Pharisees that Jesus was actually condoning sin and that he was somehow irresponsibly engaged in behavior that dishonored God. It was okay for him to dine with the faithful and the respectable, but it was not okay for him to associate with tax collectors and other people whose lifestyle was questionable. What's more, the Pharisees thought, Jesus actually enjoyed the company of these people that he was not to associate with. He loved a party. See Luke chapter 7 if you want an example of that. And not only did Jesus like to party, Jesus freely forgave people's sins without demanding proof of a turnabout. To the Pharisees, it looked like Jesus was soft on sin, and that was a problem. They didn't like that. One day when Jesus saw some Pharisees frowning and muttering about how he ought not to be so accepting of all people, and how he certainly ought not to be joyfully eating and drinking with them, Jesus told them three stories about how God sees sinners. To kind of warm them up, he first told the story of a shepherd. A shepherd who never gives up looking for that one lost sheep. Even though he has 99 others, he's going to look and look for that one lost sheep. And when he does find it, his joy is so great that he calls everyone he knows to come and celebrate with him. That's how happy God is with each and every person that turns to God, Jesus declared. God is like that determined shepherd. Then he told them that God is like a woman. Imagine that. God is like a woman who never gives up looking for that one lost coin until she finds it. And when she does, in great joy, she calls everyone she knows to come and celebrate with her because that single lost coin was found. Then Jesus brought the point home with the tale of lost children and a parent. A parent who never gave up. God is also, Jesus said, like that father who never stopped waiting for the wayward son to come home, who in fact ran to meet him while he was still far away. Our Bible study this week reminded us that a Middle Eastern patriarch, like the father in this parable, would have walked slowly and with great dignity as befit his position in society. But Jesus described him running down the road in an action quite out of character for his station in life. Not only that, the father brushed aside his son's confession, so eager was he to lavish his son and get the party going. God's joy is like that, Jesus said, each and every time someone turns to God. God's love for all people is so deep and lavish and eternal that God laughs with joy. There's no question that the younger son was lost. Even before he left home, his heart was already far away, and he as much as wished that his father was dead. And once he had turned his share of the inheritance into cash, the younger son left home and quickly wasted it all. Famine struck, he found himself penniless in a faraway land. He ended up in the worst imaginable place for a young Jewish man. He ended up in a pig pen, feeding the most unclean of all animals. And he was so desperate, so hungry, that the pig slop started to look appetizing. And nobody gave him as much as a crust of bread. No question about it, this terrible predicament was the result of terrible choices on the part of the younger brother. But was the older brother any less lost? Was the older brother any less cut off from the father? Something must have gone wrong between the father and his sons long before the big blow-up. Just think about it. This older brother lived right there in the father's house. Every day the father and son worked together to keep the farm going. Year after year they were together, tending the herds, planting the crops. Day by day they ate at the same table, they slept in the same house. What happened? How did the older son come to the conclusion that his father did not appreciate him? What put the venom in his soul, the poison that poured out when he shouted, "All these years I've worked like a slave for you. I've never disobeyed you. I never gave you a moment's trouble. And what have you given me? Not so much as a young goat for me to have a party with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, this son who wasted all your property, when he comes slinking back, you welcomed him and killed the fatted calf." What do you suppose has happened to this faithful one? What has happened to this older brother who can't rejoice at his brother's homecoming? And I doubt that he's done much rejoicing about anything for a long time. Somewhere along his journey, a faithful life has become a duty, a burden. And by the bitterness of his complaint, I'd say it's become a grim duty and a very heavy burden. What happened to the joy? What happened to the peace and the happiness described by the psalmist? What happened to the celebration over the lost being found? Somewhere along the way, the faithful brother got the idea that love can be counted and earned in the same way that money can be counted and earned. With this outlook, is it any wonder he can't understand his father's grace to one who doesn't deserve it? The older brother concludes that if his father loves his good-for-nothing sibling so freely, so generously, his father must not love him. What's the use of being good anyway? Why bother? What's the reward in righteous living? Here this good man is, and he is a good man, here he is after a lifetime of doing the right thing, yet he's still miles away. He's miles away from the heart of his father, lost, even though he's technically at home. Is it possible that any person can dwell in God's house for a lifetime, yet end up in the same predicament? Is it possible that a person can be a member of the church for a long time, even a lifetime, and end up in the same way? Joy slips away unnoticed. In creeps resentment. The life of faith becomes yet one more thing that has to be done right. Believe the right thing, say the right thing, do the right thing. The next thing you know, sincere, faithful children of God are looking at others and thinking, why aren't they working like me? Why aren't they being disciples? Where's their sense of responsibility? What's the point of me working so hard to be good if God's going to wait for and let in all those unbelievers on equal terms with us? It's not right. It's unfair. Now there's a touch of anger. Don't they get it? Here we are working as hard as we can to serve the Lord and support the family of God. Don't these people care about the church? Yet they expect the church to be always there for them. To this, the father replies, "Daughter, son, you are always with me. All that is mine shall be yours. But your brother who was lost is now found, and it's only right that we should make merry now that he's safe at home with us." Let's be honest. I have two older brothers. I imagine you have older siblings, and I know you have stories and feelings. Like the older brother, there's something in all of us that begrudges the freedom of God to bless and welcome those whom God chooses to bless and welcome. How easy it is for people of faith like us to slip into thinking, "I've been dutiful and responsible. I deserve a reward. I deserve more." Which also implies that there are those who deserve less. It's true, the Bible does teach of separation from God. In the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, in chapter 7 and 25, we have judgment and final condemnation of those who do not do the will of Christ or walk with him. Yet one must also lay aside these texts of judgment and condemnation, the biblical affirmation that the whole cosmos will be redeemed. The great theologian Karl Barth used to argue for something like the eventual universal salvation of all on the basis of a passage from 2 Corinthians that we heard read today, a passage that says, "In Jesus Christ, God was reconciling the world to God's self, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us." Period, says Barth, who makes the point that it doesn't say, "In Jesus Christ, God was reconciling the Western world to himself, or the Christian church to himself, but the world, without qualification or reservation." Jesus died on the cross to save all. Will that hard, mighty, bloody work be for nothing? Does anybody have the power to defeat the will and purposes of God on the basis of that statement of faith? In Jesus Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. If we accept that, might we not hope for the salvation of the whole world? Here's the way I look at the question of the ultimate fate to all humanity. In my own life, I've experienced the truth that is the story of the prodigal son. I have wandered. I've known the terrain of the distant land. I've been fairly creative in my attempts to avoid the far reach of the hand of God. Yet I've also known the resourceful, seeking, persistent, relentless reach of God toward me. God has been the waiting father, the loving parent who waited and waited and waited until I was ready to come home. God searched until the lost sheep, who was me, was found. God looked and looked and looked for the lost coin until it was discovered. Having experienced this amazing grace, having experienced this resourceful love, I can imagine it working in the lives of others who have been less resourceful in their evasion of God than I. Having experienced God's unconditional love in Jesus, I can hope for the final triumph of the will of God, the final victory of the work of Christ in everyone's life. I can hope and pray. I do hope and pray. I can work and witness for that. In 3 short weeks, we will gather here and witness to the incredible lengths that God will go to get God's way with us, all the way to the cross. God will go. If God will do that, if God will hang there with outstretched arms toward me and toward you, are we not justified in hoping that one day, eventually, all will come home safe, saved by a God who gets what God wants? Are we not right in proclaiming God's dream to renew, to reconcile, to repair, to restore all of creation? To hope and to pray that all may be saved. Turning to the God who knows you and calls you by name, we thank you for your infinite love for us. You've waited for us until we were ready to return. In your resourceful love, you have reached out to us when we knew not how to reach out to you. In your persistent love, you have found ways to draw us toward yourself. In your total sacrificial love, you even died for us, went to the cross for us. Inspire in us a desire to share your infinite love with all the world. Amen.